Have you ever been to a fun park and looked at yourself in those crazy distorting mirrors? It's very entertaining, isn't it? Because it's not really you. Although it'd be nice to have a mirror that distorts positively, you know, so that it makes you look slim and taut and terrific and all the rest of it. I don't think they've invented one of those just yet. But I do wonder how you really see yourself. Perhaps when you look in a mirror, hopefully not a distorting one, because you don't always have to have a distorting mirror to get a distorted image of yourself. Sometimes we compare ourselves with others and envy their stunning good looks or what have you, and we sort of come off second best, and that can give us a distorted image. Even supermodels, I read somewhere, generally have something about their physical appearance that they despise and wish they could change. Sometimes our self-image is distorted by what other people say to us, and we can carry their unkind cuts for years. But then again, perhaps other people have a kinder view of us than we have of ourselves. I don't know if you saw the little experiment that Dove did. I mean, they make beauty soap, but leaving that aside for a moment, they brought in an FBI forensic artist. You know, one of those people that can draw a picture just from a description. I don't know how they do it, but this guy is one of those. And they asked women to come in and sit behind a curtain. He never saw them, but asked them to describe themselves, and he would draw a sketch of them from their self-description. Then they asked another person to come in who'd met the subject and talked to them and seen them and so on, and for this second person to describe the person they'd met, and the forensic artist would draw another picture from the other person's description. In every case, the other person saw something more beautiful than the person saw themselves. In that picture, that's the lady. The picture on the left is how she saw herself in her description. The picture on the right is how somebody else saw her. Quite a remarkable difference. You can search it on YouTube for the Dove Beautiful experiment and see what you make of that. How do you see yourself? I'm not just talking about physical appearance. I mean, that is literally only skin deep, isn't it? It's superficial. But what view do you have of who you really are? Because there is one who sees you as you really are. Now, that might worry you, but it shouldn't. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something different about you, because God sees you as he has recreated you in Christ. And that is something rather special. God tells us how he sees his people in the next section of Isaiah. If you'll get a lot more out of this if you've got your Bible in front of you. So grab your Bible. Isaiah is sort of just past the middle of the Bible. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 51 and chapter 52. It's a big chunk, and we're not going to read every verse in it, but we'll get there through. If you've got your Bible open there at Isaiah 51, you'll find it much more helpful. Now, in the first 16 verses of Isaiah chapter 51... God kind of repeats and summarizes things that we've been hearing again and again through this section of Isaiah. Last year we started in chapter 40 and we got up to about chapter 45, and now this year we started again at chapter 46. And again we hear similar themes. You'll remember that this section of Isaiah is addressed to the people of God who are in exile. They'd been captured by the army of Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon. And the people in Babylon were crushed by the experience and they felt that God had abandoned them. But God comforts them. In chapter 51, verse 3, the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. And he comforts them by reminding them of where they've come from. They're chips off the old block. They've been hewn from the rock of Abraham. He reminds them of how he called Abraham and the promises that he made to Abraham to make them a great nation, to give them a land to live in, and to bless all the nations through them. And by the time you get to verse 9, the people are remembering what God had done for them when he rescued them from the Egyptians in the Exodus. And they also remembered his promise to bring them home to Zion. Verse 11 is an exact quotation from something God promised back in Isaiah chapter 35. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, although we've had these similar themes of where they've come from, how God has rescued them, and God has comforted them and promising to bring them home to Jerusalem. Although these are very common themes, there's a slightly different audience that God is speaking to here. In chapter 51, verse 1, "Listen to me, says God, you who pursue righteousness," a smaller group who were faithful to God, who remained faithful and trusted him, a remnant. Despite everything that had happened to them, they still knew that God was God, and they sought to honor him with their lives. And God speaks of them with great affection. They are precious to him. But of course, the Jewish nation felt small and oppressed, so a remnant, a smaller body within that, would feel even more small and oppressed. And they too felt that God had abandoned them and forgotten them. So they pray in verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago." And they remember how God in the Exodus had rescued them and conquered Egypt and so on. What are you doing now, God? Seems like he's gone to sleep. But is God asleep? Does God need waking? Says in Psalm 121, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." God is always awake. God is always working for the welfare of his people. God is always fulfilling his sovereign purposes. So God says, it's not I who need to wake up, but you. He says in verse 17 of chapter 51, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem." So God here tells his people they need to wake up to their forgiveness. Wake up to their new status. Wake up to their destiny. So let's look at that first point. Wake up to your forgiveness. Now we know when we read the first half of Isaiah that Isaiah had warned them again and again that they would go into exile because of their sin. Their refusal to listen to God, their refusal to do things God's way. And so the exile was a time of discipline for them. But he now assures them from chapter 40 of Isaiah on that that is now over. He says back in chapter 40, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." And here God repeats his assurance that they are forgiven. And he compares their experience of God's wrath like drinking a potent brew that sends them absolutely crazy. Verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. It goes on to talk about them confused and staggering like drunken people. Now, this cup full of God's wrath is a common picture in the Bible. You remember that Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." It's that kind of idea of a cup of wrath that's drunk down to the dregs. And God here says that although they staggered under the devastation of exile and oppression, it is over. Verse 22 of chapter 51. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. It's gone. And now, in fact, it's their tormentors who will feel the force of God's wrath against sin. Verse 23, I will put it into the hands of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. The cup has been emptied and taken away. Their sins are forgiven. The curse is removed. It is over. There is now no condemnation. They are free. So they need to wake up to their forgiveness. The people of God must stop laboring under a sense of condemnation. They need to wake up and realize that they have peace with God. Indeed, it is God himself who comforts them in their distress. They must stop bowing down under a burden of sin, but rise up and lightly leap for joy. It's the same for you. When you turn to Christ and put your trust in him, he changed everything about you. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. When you ask God to forgive you, he did. As John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the assurance of God's word again and again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Though we are sinners and don't we know it, God now calls us saints, holy ones. This is how God now sees his faithful, forgiven people, as pure and holy and godly. Do you find it hard to see yourself as God sees you? If you're anything like me, you do. I often feel myself wretched before God and weep over my sinfulness. I long for the day when I will stand before his throne, as we sing sometimes, and see him as he is and love him with unsinning heart. But sometimes I catch myself asking for forgiveness for some sin that I've already confessed. And when I catch myself doing that, I have to stop and thank God that he's already forgiven it, that he no longer holds it against me. To all intents and purposes, it's forgotten. It kind of strikes me as almost a little bit rude to keep asking God to forgive something that he's already forgiven. Does it strike you as rude? I almost find myself apologizing to God, saying, sorry, God, I'm confessing this sin. Sorry that I keep asking you to forgive that because I know you've forgiven it. Why? Do I think that God won't keep his promise to remember my sins no more? So why do I keep bringing it up? If he's put it behind him, then so should I put it behind me. So I'm training myself to put my forgiven sins behind me and simply thank God for his grace when they come to mind. Look, we always will regret the sins we've committed. I'm not suggesting that we minimize sins, that doesn't matter. It does. We regret it. But praise God, the burden of their guilt is lifted. We all need to see ourselves as God sees us, forgiven and clean in his sight because of Jesus. The second wake-up call is to wake up to your new status. Israel felt crushed and worthless. And it's no wonder. Have a look at chapter 52, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Nothing. 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 Zion had been defiled, enslaved, sold, oppressed, and mocked. No wonder she felt worthless. She's been sold for nothing and taken away for nothing. And as Barry Webb points out, sadly, those who are treated as nothing eventually come to feel that they are nothing. But that's not how God sees his oppressed people. He says in 52:1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. God doesn't regard her as a powerless captive. She is strong. Put on your strength, he says. He doesn't see her as a dirty, disheveled woman sitting in the dust. She's beautiful. She's like the new Jerusalem. You remember how God speaks of his people in the book of Revelation? I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Israel is not a nobody in the dust. She is a bride, and a royal bride at that. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust and arise, be seated, O Jerusalem. I take it she's sitting on a throne. Not only that, these are the people of God. Three times in verses 4 to 6, he calls them my people, my people, my people. And the relationship between God and his people is so tight that if they are despised, so is he. The second part of verse 5. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. But now that comes to an end. Verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. And they will see his glory. It's easy for us Christians to feel like nobodies in the world today. Christians around the world are downtrodden and violently persecuted. Only this week we saw nearly 30 people, mainly children, in a bus attack in Cairo. A church outing of some sort, and they were gunned down by armed assailants because they're Christians. Our own culture seems to be increasingly turning against the Christian values that used to undergird our nation. And we're small in number. It seems we get shouted down if we don't agree with the loud majority. We feel feeble when we can't answer those who criticize our faith, whether families or friends or workmates. But that's not how God sees us. God says we are his people, his royal children. You remember these words of Peter. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, that's how God sees you. Indeed, as we heard this verse again in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Can you picture the scene? Here's Zion sitting there feeling oppressed and small. And over the hill comes a messenger running up with a great message. Victory is ours. We've won. Babylon has been destroyed. God reigns. It is good news. And the joy of the message buzzes around the city as more and more people tell them. They burst out into the region around proclaiming the good news that God reigns. And there's now peace and everything is different. We all need to learn to see ourselves as God sees us. Not only as forgiven, but strong, beautiful, royal, with a wonderful message to declare to the world. A message of good news, of peace, of happiness and salvation and the sovereignty of God. We need to wake up to our new status. And the third wake-up call is to wake up to your destiny. The exiles, the faithful remnant, are going to go home. They're going to leave Babylon and make the long trek back to Jerusalem. It says in verse 11 of chapter 52, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. You're going to come home, they're going to leave Babylon, and taking home the vessels that Babylon had stolen from the temple, they're going to go back and be used again in the worship of God there in Jerusalem. They will leave everything else behind. Unlike the Exodus, where the people had to eat their dinner with their shoes on and their belts on, all ready to go and to hurry out before the Egyptians came back after them. But here from Babylon, they will leave in a dignified procession, safe and secure under the Lord's guidance and protection. Verse 12, you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So they must be ready to leave. They mustn't cling to their life in Babylon, because Babylon is not their home. Even for those who were born in Babylon, even for those who were raised in Babylon, even for those who'd never clapped their eyes on Jerusalem, Babylon was not their home. So the people of God have to keep alert because their salvation is near. They're to live as those who are expecting the Lord at any moment. They're to live like travelers with their bags packed, ready for the last leg of their journey home. But there's something even bigger going on here. For the last few chapters, from about 49 on, that the the focus is less on their physical return to Jerusalem and more on the spiritual salvation, as we've been seeing today. Their release from sin, their new relationship with God, of being, yes, his people, being forgiven and at peace with him. So Isaiah is calling them to live for something much bigger than just going home. Indeed, God wants us in our generation to share with them in the great fulfillment of these promises in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Isaiah calling them also calls us to live in the world with our eyes fixed on the world to come, the great fulfillment of all God's promises. See, even Abraham, when he was called, knew that there was far more going on than just going to a physical land. The writer of the Hebrews tells us this: by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And listen to this: for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So even Abraham realized that the promised land was only a symbol, a shadow, a partial fulfillment of the great things that God was preparing in a new heavens and new earth. That's where his eyes were fixed. And so the exiles in Babylon needed to see themselves as God sees them, not as exiles, not as captives, but a pilgrim people on their way to their eternal heavenly home. And we need to remember that this is our destiny as well. As the old song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is true, there are two implications for us. First one is, if you're going through hard and trying times, we know that the Lord is with us, our troubles to bless. But we need to remember that whatever difficulties we're going through, this life is not the sum total of our existence. It's only a tiny little fragment at the beginning of our eternal existence. As Paul told the Corinthians, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It might not feel slight, it might not feel temporary, but from God's perspective, it is. There's more to come. So we look not to the things that are seen, says Paul, but to the things that are unseen. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And this hope that we have helps us not to fret when we lose things in this world. The Christians who are written to in the letter to the Hebrews, he says there, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I still can't get past that. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They can take away everything, but they can't take away your destiny. To us remains the kingdom, said Martin Luther in his defiant Reformation hymn. They can take away everything, but they can't take that away. And so we can let them go with joy. The other implication is, on the other hand, life may have been very kind to you. And this world may very much feel like home. It's comfortable, it's secure, but it's not home. A traveler heading for home may stay at a really nice, plush hotel and enjoy all its delights and luxuries. But it's only a temporary stopping place on the way home. A homeward traveler does not mistake the hotel for home. And nor should we mistake the delights and comforts of this world for home. The best is yet to come. And one of these days, we're going to fix that buzzing, aren't we, Luke? Look at me, look at me, look at me. It's okay. The roof isn't going to fall in, even if you haven't been for church for a while. Okay. So how does it all wrap up? We pilgrim people must learn to see ourselves as God sees us. We are forgiven people, free from guilt, by grace called saints. As God's beautiful people, his royal bride, by grace lifted from the dust. We see ourselves as homeward bound people, sitting lightly on the things of this earth as we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Wake up. How do we respond to this grace of God? He wants us to make a clean break with the values of this world, its attitudes and its actions. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. God is not calling us to sort of disengage from the world, not at all, but he wants us to be spiritually distinctive. He wants us to be light shining in a dark place. He wants people to look at us and our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So when Paul quotes this passage in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let us strive to become like him." Finish up with these words from a particular commentator. "While we've been lying asleep in self-absorption and despair, Christ has been busy. He has won the most meaningful victory imaginable on our behalf. He has made us more than conquerors, and he's sending us out to the nations with a message of pure and endless human happiness, and he is watching over us as we go. He's coming again in final and eternal victory. Let's wake up. Let's be ready. Let's get on with our work while we still have time." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a great and gracious God. We thank you that you are the powerful God who created all things, the powerful God who rescues his people. And we thank you that you are the gracious God who rescues his people. Thank you that you look at us in such a brilliant way. Help us to wake up to our forgiveness, to our new status and our destiny. When this world becomes overwhelmingly difficult, or when it is way too comfortable, help us to remember where our home truly is, as daily we get closer and closer to home. We pray this in Jesus' name.